I'm going to start in Genesis 1, if you could find your way there. Genesis 1. Sorry?
Where is that in the Bible?
It's a pretty hard place to spy.
Page 1.
Where is Stephen Peters? Did you really opt for the overflow room, Stephen? Let's pray together. What a blessing, God, to be able to consider your son as we seek to know his story and to know him better. We pray that you would bless our efforts this night. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I ask you to read Genesis 1 before class. If you haven't, you can go ahead and skim it. And what I asked you to do was to find Jesus in Genesis 1. So I thought we would just start with that. I'm curious as to whether or not you found him there. And if so, where?
Verse 3.
What's that?
Verse 3, let there be light.
I'm surprised that the two of you were the first to speak up. That's just...
I found it, though, in not necessarily there, but I found it in the fact that the God and the Spirit, and Jesus is part of God and the Spirit. So he was everywhere God was mentioned. Jesus, to me, was there.
All right, so hold that thought. Take this one. What are you talking about in 3?
Oh, I just said, he said, let there be light. Jesus is light.
So you're thinking about that as a symbol, because that is later used to describe Jesus. Thank you for that. And you're thinking every time we see God, you're thinking Godhead, right? And so that would include the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And so I suppose that people would see that and perhaps include Jesus in that. Thank you.
26.
Yes. How many of you thought about verse 26? Would you raise your hand? Go ahead and put them up. I want to know how many of you thought about verse 26. Because I think typically when people think about where is Jesus, he's in verse 26. Let us make man in our image. I didn't hear Jesus there. So y'all said it. Where is he? Let us make man in our image. Now, I want to, in fairness, say to you that there is some question about that. In fact, in some of my reading, I encountered a guy that says there are literally 6 positions on what Jesus means when he says that, or rather, Moses means when he said that, which I thought was interesting. And I read all of them, and I said, yeah, I think it's probably Jesus and the Spirit. So, just so you know, there are other views out there. We do have this plural, let us make man in our image, that many people will see as a reference, like God, see it as a reference to the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Is the name Jesus in Genesis 1?
No.
And is there any just really plain, overt allusion to him?
No.
Now, we talked about that earlier. When we said, as the title of the class indicates, we're looking for Jesus on every page. That doesn't mean Jesus is literally on every page, or that there's even an allusion to him on every page of the Bible. But the Bible is the story of Jesus, which is what we're working on. One of the reasons I think we are inclined to look for Jesus in creation is because, interestingly, not so much in Genesis 1, but in other places in the Bible, the text is really overt in identifying Jesus as a partner in creation. And I'm curious, can you think of any places like that?
John 1.
In John chapter 1, yes, we'll go to that in just a minute. Any place else?
Yeah.
I got the easy one.
I'm resisting. You know, I know she's baiting me to jump in on. I'm just going to let it go.
Jump on him. You've got it. He's ready. Locked it up.
Can you think of any other places? Those of you, how many of y'all were in Jeff's Colossians class?
Yeah.
Raise your hands, because I'm going to tell on you when I talk to Jeff. Okay, so let's watch this. I do want to start with the one that John mentioned. I think that in John 1, we probably have the most overt indication of Jesus' presence at creation. So let's look over there. Let's read a little bit of this and talk about it. John 1, we'll just for now grab the first five verses. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light to men. There's your light that you brought up from Genesis chapter 3. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And so I think, let me put this on the table. I think John wants us to think about Genesis 1. You buy that? Why do you think that's so? What do you see?
First three words.
How about that he starts with, in the beginning? It kind of rings a bell, right? But I don't think he's done. What else makes you think of Genesis 1?
He was in the beginning with God. He was with God.
In the beginning?
All things came into being.
There is creation there. It's not the word creation, but it's creation language. I of all the different translations, my favorite Bible, I just think, is awful in the way that it renders verse 3. It just is so awkward the way it's worded. You may have a better translation. All things came into being through Him. What does that mean? He is the creator. What else? I don't think we're done.
Well, it says even without Him, nothing would
have. Nothing has come into being that has come. That's the part that I just think, surely somebody's looking at a translation that says it better than that.
Mine says, and without Him was not anything made that was made.
I even like that better. That works better for me. What else, though? I don't think we're done. Keep looking at those five verses.
Maybe verse 5, where the darkness did not comprehend.
How about all the interplay between darkness and
light?
See, I was giving you an opening right there to jump back into the darkness and the light. That's some of the early parts of creation, right?
Since we're calling Jesus light, would it be okay to call Satan darkness?
He certainly is the prince of darkness, absolutely. He mentions in verse 4, life. Yeah, and that's what we have going on in creation. So I want you to think about this. Last class we looked at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. You remember that? What did Matthew do at the beginning of his?
Genealogy.
Yeah. That first little short one, though. Remember? Who are the two?
Abraham and David.
Yeah. So when Matthew starts his, he says, David and Abraham. He does these huge leaps connecting his story back to these key Old Testament characters. John trumps him, and John says, I want to take you all the way back to the very beginning and talk about Jesus' role at the very beginning. And again, notice the language. Some of you talked about this. All things came into being through Him. Verse 10, the world was made through Him. So John opens his gospel again by connecting this Bible story together. It's just in his case, he goes all the way back to the beginning. Okay? Now, as we continue going through the New Testament, we find more of this. I ask you about the epistles. I found two places that I noted specifically. I chose Colossians because some of y'all just had a class on Colossians, right? So if you look at Colossians 1, all we're doing is following this thread through the tapestry of Scripture, this idea that Jesus was in the beginning and He's part of the creative process. Colossians 1, verse 15, talking about Jesus, giving His description, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Watch this, 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so what do we have here? Sorry?
Creation.
He's back at it again, yes. Paul is presenting him as the creator. In fact, Paul gives us a little more detail, doesn't he? He unpacks that just a bit. Did I lose you with that one?
Yeah. Invisible.
Yes. The heavens and the earth, what's visible, what's invisible, kingdoms, rulers, all of it was created through him. Now, it occurred to me as I was reviewing my notes for class that I'm going to be an absolute hypocrite from what I told y'all last week, right? Because we talked about the importance of context. And what am I doing today? I'm just cherry picking these verses. I know. It will be the nature of this class as we follow the story of Jesus. We're not going to pause and spend 3 weeks unpacking every text we cite. I do want to encourage you, though, to go back and read the fuller context and appreciate that. Do that as part of your prep for class. And in addition to that, if a question comes up or we didn't expound enough on what's in some of these passages, I would love to have you guys come back and share some of that with us. All I'm trying to get you to do today is just follow this thread with me. The one that starts in Genesis 1. Now it runs through John. Now it runs through Colossians, this idea of Jesus as the creator. And then one more. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Clint.
Well, I was just looping back to the idea of light that you started with in Genesis. If we back up just a few verses in Colossians 1:13, it starts with that light thing again. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness. And so then it goes on in 15 and 16 to talk about visible and invisible. But so there we have the light and dark again, even prior to that.
Yeah, there's, and we'll touch on this a little bit later in the class, but there is this whole interplay between two creations, right? There's the creation at the beginning where literally everything is made. What's the other creation? Sorry?
Creation in Christ.
Yes. So John's going to introduce a new creation, which is us beginning again fresh, like starting over, right? So there's a new, a physical creation, or an old physical creation, and a new spiritual creation. And so those ideas kind of play with each other all the way through this. In the beginning, you got literally darkness. And then literally God gives light, right? And so when Jesus comes into the world, what do we have? Darkness. What is he going to do? To shine the light, right? So there's that interplay between those two kinds of creation and those two kinds of light and darkness and so forth. Watch for that. That's a big part of the Bible story. Hebrews. One more. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So all the way over here in the book of Hebrews, at the other end of Scripture, you have the Hebrews writer coming back to that, and Jesus plays a role as creator. Now, I did some reading last week about some of the efforts that are designed to kind of to divide that up. What was the Father's job? What was the Spirit's job? What was Jesus' job? I encourage y'all to go read that stuff. That's a rabbit trail. We could have a class on it. This is not that class. I'm more interested right now and you guys just seeing this thread. Do you see it? Starts in Genesis, runs all the way through. Arguably, there's even a reference in Revelation to the role of Jesus as the creator. Let me throw this up here.
First Corinthians 8 also.
Yeah, it's in First Corinthians 8, yes. Yeah, these are not the only ones. So throughout the story, we have this this thread that runs through the tapestry. Jesus the Creator. Now, that's what I wanted you to see. My question for all of us is, what do we learn from that? Why is that part of Jesus' story? And what does it teach us about him? Why is it so important? Let me pitch this out to you, because this is the rest of the class. We got 35 minutes to work this. Why is this part of the picture that Scripture paints for us? And what is it revealing for us that we need to know about Jesus? Jeff, you just look like you are ready. You have that look in your eye, bud.
It's one of the themes of shadowing. You can point towards Revelation, where a new heavens and a new earth were created, and Jesus is stated as him being a part of that. And then you go to the beginning in Revelation 5 or 6, the throne scene. And it says, you were there, and you are worthy of honor because you were there at the beginning of the creation.
Right.
You have this whole cycle again, and it's kind of like every, you know, Wilson always talks about shadow. This is the shadowing of what's coming for us in heaven. It's played out over this expanse of time. And when we get to, this is it. God's going to be there. He created.
The idea of creation does flow both from the physical to the spiritual, which is the climax of the story by the time we get to the New Testament. Yes, sir?
The thing that comes to mind, and I don't know if you're hitting on this or not, but plan. The plan. It's a sequence of time back in that there was a plan from the beginning. And all of this comes in full circle and all inclusive.
None of this is by accident or God adjusting for historical circumstances. All this is working out according to what he laid out and he determined. Yes, ma'am.
This may be pretty simple, but simple minds. God's son is Jesus. That's what it's all about. God gave us his son so that we might have eternal life. Well, how do you determine that's his son if there's no previous relationship?
Okay.
So you've got to show that there is a relationship between God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And they do it in the beginning, but it's not really there. And then it's kind of shown later about the Trinity and who the Trinity is. So I think it's very important to show that relationship, because otherwise God just sent anybody, but it's not. It's his only son, his only begotten son.
Thank
Simple,
you for that.
Like I said.
Yeah, no, that's a great point. Who did I have? John, I'm coming over to you.
Jill.
I was going to say, I mean, that proves his deity, which...
Okay.
You don't like that one.
No, I want to work that one. So I'm going to come right back. I'm going to let you in, then I'm going to come back to that. Hold that thought. Yes.
When y'all were reading in Colossians about the dominions and powers, well, Jesus says of himself that he has all authority on heaven and on earth. He's in equal power and footing as God, but God put him here in the physical form of flesh so that he can relate to the natural man. Fleshly man.
So let's work both of those ideas. Thank you for all of that. If you go back to John 1, it sure seems to me that John is determined not just to introduce Jesus' role as creator, but to also tell us something about his nature. Do you see that? What does he tell us about his nature? Who he is?
He's God. I mean, the Word was God.
Yes. Look at verse 1, because it's interesting the precision of his language, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Paul's there. What does that tell you?
There's a separateness in some way, shape, or form.
Yeah, we're dealing with more than one person. Can I say that? We're dealing with more than one because they're together. He's with them. But then what does he turn around and say?
He is God.
Which at first sounds kind of confusing, right? But that is exactly the point. You have deity, or this people who possess these characters, but it isn't just one, right? In this case, we have the Father and the Son. Again, there's a lot there, a lot to dig into, but I just wanted you to see that. I think that John is making a point about his divinity. In fact, now look down at verse 14, because after introducing Jesus as a divine person, someone with the nature of God, what does he tell us?
He became flesh.
Sorry?
He became flesh.
The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and
we saw him.
We beheld his glory. So follow through what John is telling us. Jesus is divine, but he isn't just divine. He's the divine one who came. He's the divine one who has been seen. What is the relevance of that, those facts for me and you?
He understands us. He can relate to us and understand us.
Because he's been flesh, yes, he can understand us and relate with us. We're going to come back and say some more about that in a minute.
In order to reconcile us to God, he came to us to be with us, to live like us, to sacrifice himself for us.
So he became like us. Thank you. What else? Yes?
If someone tells me to do something, I'm not going to do it. I only people I listen to are people that have authority over me. I have some reason to listen to him. So you start at John. In the beginning was the Word. And then you go back to Genesis. Well, how did creation begin? The Word God said. The Word of God said authority, power. And then go back to Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount. But I say unto you, his power, his words. Word this, his power. There's, he said. He's got the power. His words are power.
So, there's authority in this. Okay, let me hang on to that because I want to come back and say more about authority, all right? Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. So, one other thing I want you to see. We see in 18.
It's called the only God.
Yes.
No one has seen him.
Yes.
I can only see God through Jesus.
Okay, so Jesus is God who came, who we saw, so that we can know who God is. Does that make sense? So one of the pieces of practical value I want you to notice with me is that Jesus is how we know God. I do think there are other ways to know God. We know some things about God from creation. Paul says that in Romans 1:20. But to know who he is for me and for my relationship with him, we have to look at Jesus, right? Verse 18, John says, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has explained us to us. One of the purposes in Jesus' coming was to reveal God. Do you think mankind needs that revelation today, right now, our culture? If so, why do you think that? Why do we need the revelation of who God really is?
By and large, we've made our own interpretation of who we want him to be, instead of who he really is.
What's a good name for that, when we make our God who we want him to be?
Idolatry.
Yes, I think idolatry is very prevalent today. I think it's very prevalent among religious people. It's a different kind of idolatry. It's not like Baal or Ashtaroth, but what it is I have formed Jesus into the God that I want him to be. So I get to behave any way I want to, and I will fix that by saying, Jesus is okay with that. God would be okay with that. Listen to culture talk, because culture says, I could never believe in a God who?
Send somebody to help.
Fill in the, whatever, fill in the blank. I could never believe in a God who?
Allows a murder.
Whatever, that's exactly right. See the point? What is that? That is making God in our image. Let me tell you what is profoundly dangerous about that. Who are we going to give an account to?
God.
Our idols? I don't give an account to my idol. I give an account before God as he is revealed, the real God. And so I think Jesus is the answer to this cultural problem of us making God in our image. He is God who came, who has been beheld, who has been seen, and who has revealed and explained God to us. And so that's our, that's where we go. That's where we look. Jeff said in the sermon this morning, I got to get my nose back in this book so I can learn who he really is. Do y'all buy that? Do y'all see the value of that? Anybody want to throw in on that or add? Yes, sir.
John 14, right? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I don't do anything on my own authority, my Father's authority.
I'm glad you mentioned that, because I did want to note, you know, Hebrews says that too. The passage we read, Hebrews 1, if you went to the very next verse, verse 3, we read 1 and 2, speaking of Jesus, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. What are all those verses saying? This is how you know who God is. This is what he looks like. You ever wondered what God would be like if he actually, have you ever just kind of wondered that in your head? You know, what if Jesus came and sat in churches for you? Well, you can figure that out. Read the book. I will warn you, most of the times Jesus came in places like that, it didn't work out the way men anticipated. Yes, ma'am.
1 Corinthians says what you're saying in chapter 2. The way to know God's mind is he's revealed it to us through
right.
his word. That's the only way we know.
Yes, absolutely true. So let me urge you, we need to resist idolatry, folks. All of us need to do that. It's not about making God who I want him to be. It's embracing the real God revealed by Jesus in the scripture. Yes, sir.
I want to pull on that point that you made, to use your phrase. I want to work with that for a second. We all know the phrase polar opposites, right?
Yes.
We use that all the time. And it's scientific, of course, right? You've got the North Pole and the South Pole, and they could not be further apart. That's the definition of being polar opposite. They could not be further apart. You've got light that could not be further apart than dark. You've got good that could not be further than bad. This idea in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. The polar opposite of that is you could not, is making God in man's image, right? You could not be further from the truth when you try to make God in your image rather than God telling us that we've been made in his image. That is the classic definition of polar opposite.
And again, thank you for that. What does it get us?
Lost.
Yeah, do you see that? What is the advantage? Sometimes I feel like I'm living the fable of the emperor's new clothes, right? You ever feel that way? It just feels like that's the time that we're in. It is not an advantage to embrace what I want to believe that isn't real. Because reality has this nasty habit of fighting back and smacking us in the face. Better to know it in advance. Thank you for that. The other thing, if you look on the board, somebody brought this up a minute ago, I also think that this picture of Jesus as creator also holds a lesson about authority. If you go back to Genesis 1, I think too often when we work with Genesis 1, we just settle for the low-hanging fruit. Genesis 1 is where we go to beat up the Darwinists, right? How we show how the world really came to be, and it wasn't through the millions or billions of years of Darwin's evolution. Which, by the way, I think it's true. I think Genesis 1 does give the story. I think that is how it happened. I'm even a 6-24-hour day guy, okay? That's what I believe about that. But I think there's a lot more going on in Genesis 1 than just, here are the 6 days, here's what happened, insert clever song now, right? Let me throw this out and you guys tell me what you think of this. I think Genesis 1 defines a relationship. Buy that, or did I just throw confusion into the class? I think Genesis 1 defines a relationship.
Between creator and creation, or between creators?
Oh, well, yeah, you could say both. I was thinking creator and creation, right? One of the things Genesis tells us is that God made us, which is important. Why? Yes. As the creator, he has authority over us. It defines the relationship. But as obvious as that seems, our culture really struggles to embrace the implications of this. In fact, to be honest with you guys, I think atheists understand this better than a lot of religious people. I think the vast majority of atheists are not atheists because of the evidence. I think they're atheists because of the implications. If I embrace the idea of a creator, then the dominoes start falling, and I'm going to have to do what he says, and I don't want somebody messing with my life. Right? And so if I am God's creation, he has a right to tell me what to do. You want to know this?
Also, look what he did. He provided everything for us. So we're dependent on him fully for everything. So that's the relationship. We are in a dependent relationship.
And I think that's right. I also think that there is an inherent obligation, right?
Both parties. Yeah, God provides us everything. We find his, you know, praise and worship.
What do we do? Go back to Hebrews again, Hebrews 1. Because remember, in verse 2, what he says is, in these last days, what has God done? He has spoken. So God says something to us in his Son. Three critical thoughts. God doesn't just hang out in heaven watching, amused by our folly, right? He says something to us, and he did that through his Son. And listen, if you skip on down to the beginning of chapter 2, and then do what we're learning to do in class, and that is ignore the chapter breaks altogether. Remember, this is connected back to what's going on in chapter 1. He says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have, what's his word?
Heard.
So that we do not drift away from it. For the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so what the Hebrew writer says is not only are we accountable, but there are consequences. How much trouble are we going to be in if we neglect this thing that he has brought to us, right? So again, the idea as creator, he has authority, has a right to tell us what to do. Yes, sir.
I think what's more amazing, though, is if you go back to Genesis 1, He shared his authority with us. He creates this world, but then he puts us in charge of it. And, you know, and it, I think that's even more of a relationship. He wants us to do what he would do, and therefore I need to know what he would do and do it. So it's not just that he, it's not like somebody who, I can be a parent by birthing a child and then leave it alone and do nothing for it. That's not what he did. He actually gave us a purpose and shared his purpose with us.
There's an entrusting there, isn't it? Makes me think of that New Testament word stewardship that he's assigned us. I hadn't thought about that. That's interesting that we get to partner with him in some ways. Thank you for that. I wanted to pitch this authority idea to you because I think it's another biblical thread that runs all the way through. I see that reading Matthew's gospel, right? Go to Matthew 7 for a minute. Jeff, did you bring this up? Yeah, that's why I tried to shut you down because you were like 20 minutes ahead of me. So it wasn't personal. But Jeff brought this up a minute ago. When we read the Sermon on the Mount, again, I think the low-hanging fruit there is all this really cool teaching, right? About even loving your enemies and not getting caught up in material stuff. And I think all that's true, but it is curious what Matthew talks about at the end of the sermon, the last two verses. Do you remember this? When the sermon is finished, what the text says in 28 says is when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he's teaching them how?
As one
having authority and not as their scribes. And I think Jeff rightly gave an example of that from chapter 5 as what he gives like six examples of correcting modern misunderstandings. You have heard that it was said, verse 21, but I say to you, and I think that's the kind of thing in the sermon that they're alluding to. Who are you to say what the law ought to be? So appreciate that the astonishment of the people there is probably not them going away and saying, oh boy, that's just the best sermon I ever heard. Love your enemies. I think more likely they're going away saying, who does this guy think he is? What right does he have to say? But I say to you, they're astonished by that. And so again, the question at the heart of that is the authority of Jesus. And I think Matthew works that idea all the way through his gospel. Y'all have already said it today. What's at the very end? What does he say? Remember? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. Ooh, those are two interesting things to put together. We all think about that. But I don't think that's some new idea that's come up there at the end. If you go all the way to the very beginning, what do we say he begins with in Matthew 1:1? Remember that? Do you see his authority? He's of the kingly lineage. He's a descendant of King David. In fact, in chapter 2, when the wise men come looking for him, what do they say? Where's the king? Remember, that's what sets off all that trouble in Bethlehem. Because someone got, now Herod's upset because someone came looking for the king, his kingly authority. And so there you go. Now you have another thread running through the tapestry of Scripture.
And Rachel.
Sorry?
Rachel grieved for her children.
That was an ugly scene, wasn't it? Yeah. Tell me, I've made a big deal about this authority thing. Why is that a big deal for us in our time and our culture?
We have to submit.
Sorry?
We have to submit to that authority.
And we just delight in that.
It's real easy.
I think the greatest human struggle is the struggle with my will. I want to do things my way. How long have men been struggling with that? How far back?
While we're in Genesis, back there.
How about Genesis?
While we're there.
Anyone who's been sitting at Jeff's feet for more than 6 months, you know the answer is Genesis, 80% of the time, right?
Probably 90% if you're asking Jeff.
Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve. Over something dumb. God said, don't eat of the tree. And what did they say to God?
It looked good.
Don't tell me what tree I can eat from. Right? And God spoke and they refused to bow the knee. It's an old problem. I want to give you another text about that. Look at Exodus 19, because we start going through the story. Guess what else is part of the story? Human rebellion. As old as Adam and Eve, but not limited to Adam and Eve. Exodus 19, look at verse 3. This is where they come to Mount Sinai and God's making a covenant to them. This is the covenant. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you speak to the sons of Israel. So essentially, what does God say to Israel? What's their end of the covenant?
Obey his voice.
Do what I say. Respect my authority. Right? It's the same thing you have in Matthew 7. Are we going to do what Jesus says? Who is the wise man in Matthew 7? Don't tell me the guy who built his house on the rock. You thought that's what I was looking for. Who is that guy? You remember?
The one who hears his words and does them.
The one who hears his words and does them. Do you hear echoes of Exodus 19 there? Guys, it's been the same story all the way through. Am I going to listen to him and do what he said or not? And so this is the constant refrain we hear on our culture all the time. No one can tell me what to do. Really? Yes, sir.
You asked the question about how has this affected the culture. I'm going to go off of John's comment. We're losing this battle in the home, and it starts with the relationship. The first command we have is to go forth and multiply. And we're losing this as, you know, you can flip through a whole bunch of passages, you know, in Timothy. Disobedient to parents is listed under really bad stuff, list of bad stuff. And they go to the positive side. Honor thy father and mother. That's the first command with a promise. And we're losing this battle in culture because of the culture thinking of the family. As parents, we do not demand that our children just do the basic thing of listen to us, because we made you. We created you. You listen to us. And we're done. We're just, everything else, we're done.
So can I suggest, y'all remember whatever comes out of my mouth after this, Jeff started it. That before kids have even formed their concept of God, they're already learning about authority and submission. And so I think that they learn how to submit to God by having parents who require them to be submissive. Now listen, I'm all about explaining the rules, because explaining the rules is how you develop convictions. But as Jeff said this morning, if you never say to your kid, because I said to do it that way, there is a time for a kid to know mom and dad are the authority and you do it because I said so. Okay, but now here's where it's gonna get a little dicey, okay? Because ladies, it may also be that watching mom submit to dad teaches a lesson about authority and submission. And it may be that the conversation on the way home in the car about the decision made by the elders communicates something to kids about dad and mom submitting to shepherds. And if I was really going to have fun, I would say something about government and police officers. You see the point. I do not disagree with you. I think you're right. I think that home is the beginning place for learning the value of that submissive relationship, and it trains kids to submit to God. Yes, sir.
I fully agree, and I just wanted to remind us that God tells us his rules aren't arbitrary, and he doesn't provide authority just because he wants to. In Deuteronomy 10:12, God tells Israel, when he gave him the law, he says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord God require from you but to fear the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding to you, not because I said so, but because I am commanding to you today for your good." He's given us rules to keep us safe and to protect us and give us a path that will most likely lead to us going to heaven, just as parents give rules to their children to protect them and help them grow and learn.
Right.
God gave us rules because he loves us. And the Bible tells us no parent, you know, any parent that doesn't discipline their children doesn't love them.
That's
and
right.
There were times growing up I thought my dad was going to love me about half to death. Right? Spoil the rod. But God gives us rules because he loves us.
So I think that to add on to the end of that, thank you for that, that it's important for us to realize that rebellion is part of our story too.
Yes.
All of us have been the rebel, right? And so one of the things that I think is really important about this creator idea running through Scripture is it is this chronic reminder that I am to bow the knee to him, that he has the right to rule. John, did I see your hand? Did you want to?
Well, again, I think everything that's been said is correct, but then I think this passage you picked from Exodus 19 takes it further again because it builds upon that relationship idea. Because what is it all about? "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Again, I'm both in a relationship with him because I'm in his kingdom. I'm a priest in his kingdom, worshiping him, bringing to him what is due to him. But I'm also a holy nation. I'm representing him to others. And so he's brought me into his relationship so that I can present him to others. I mean,
right.
So it's more than just the parent-child, more than just the, I mean, that's a good way to start learning it.
Right.
But it's just the beginning. There's a much greater relationship he wants out of us. Yes, authority's a part of it, but what he really wants is that relationship where we're doing what he wants us to do because that's who we are and that's who he is, and we see the value of it, and he's shown us the value of it.
So I have a whole point that flows next, and I connected it to his authority, and that is his wisdom. And when I hear you talk, and I may have missed it, but you correct me if I'm wrong, what you're really talking about is a trust relationship.
Right.
You know, so I think when I was a little kid, I did what was right because my mom had a belt. And then as you get older, hopefully it changes and you're doing what's right because you don't want to hurt them and break their heart, right? And so I think that some of that is just the maturing of faith over time, and I agree with that. It isn't that the authority isn't there. I think it's just processed in a different way because it's wrapped up in that trust. What you were saying, I really do believe God wants what's best for me. And I really do believe making that choice is going to be better for me. So it's eager and willing submission as opposed to feeling like I'm just under a heavy hand. Genesis 3. For next week. Same question. Can you find Jesus in Genesis 3? It's a little more overt there. We'll talk about that.